On this cool Friday morning, I'm Kevin Dunn, your host. I'm glad to be with you this morning on, here on Advent Hope on WXMZ. You know, I feel privileged to be able to talk on this radio program. I've done different radio shows over the years, most of the years that I've been a pastor. And this is the place where I find it the most enjoyable. It's a message that goes forth, a scriptural message, a Bible message. Sometimes I hope that it challenges your thinking on some things. You don't always have to agree with me. You don't always have to say, oh, yeah, he's right. No, but I just hope that you have an open mind when we talk about different things. Well, before I get started on today's topic, I call it scandalous. Scandalous. Oh, we like that word, don't we? Scandalous. Well, before I get started, I want to remind you again about Celebrate Recovery on Thursday evening at 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. We are here to help you. We are here to help you if you have an addiction that you're seeking to stay free from. If you have been an alcoholic or a drug addict and you've gone through the rehab and you want to stay clean, you want to stay sober, and we are here to help you with that. And again, there's no cost, no charge, and also everything's confidential, and you're not going to be arm-twisted to join my church or anybody else's church. I hope that you belong to a Bible-teaching church, but at the same time, we are here to minister to the needs of people, because I believe that's the work that Jesus would have us do, is help people who are going through crisis, help people who are going through hard times. And I know that defeating addictive habits, self-destructive addictions, is one of the hardest things there is to do for so many people. And I'm glad that there are agencies to help people struggling with these things, because I believe in the devil, and I believe one of the devil's choicest instruments is using addictions, habits. We may start off innocently enough. Whether it's through peer pressure, whether it's trying to stay cool with my friends, you know, we get into drinking, we get into doing drugs, we get into something that seems cool at the time, but then we get caught up in it and we just can't seem to break the habit. Well, I was talking to a young man last night. In fact, this is Friday morning. We have our session on Thursday evening, and he was talking about how he had gotten started, and just a pleasant young man, and we hope that you come and check it out. You know, Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, we have a dinner. Then at 6:30, we have a worship service, a Christ-centered worship service, including singing and a talk from the person in charge of it. And then at right around 7 or 7:30, we begin our breakout session. Again, it's all confidential. You can share anything you want to share, and we'd love to have you come out if that's something that would be beneficial to you. Scandals. You know, when we hear of a scandal, whether it's an official, a government official, a president, and a governor, any kind of a political leader, a church leader, a pastor, an elder in a church, there's all kinds of people who have been involved in scandals. And it's nothing new, okay? Ever since the beginning of time, there have been scandals. Now, what do I mean by a scandal? A scandal literally is a stumbling block. A scandal is something that, oh boy, did you hear what so-and-so was doing? Did you hear about this president's escapades? And you know that there's a whole list of presidents we could mention that have gotten caught up in serious scandals. We can talk about scandals among the ministry. I'm not here to judge or condemn, but I know that soon after I came down here, at least two of our major churches in the area were faced with scandal, one sexual, one having to do with the finances of the church. I know that scandals affect a lot of people. A lot of people cross over that line where they know they shouldn't, and they get caught up in it, and then the scandal starts. And a scandal is something that hurts people. It kind of breaks our hearts on the one hand. On the other hand, we say, oh, isn't it terrible what happened to this poor person? I can't wait to tell somebody. Down inside, we tend to like scandals. We tend to like them because, wow, I want to hear more information, and then I want to pass this information along. Why? Because by nature, many of us are gossips. We love to share the details of what went on in this particular situation or that particular situation. I remember when I lived in a state far away from here, the governor got caught up in a sexual scandal, and it was all over the news and all over every place. Everybody was talking about this governor and this lady of ill repute that he was visiting, and he and his wife, his poor wife standing beside him, had to stand there as he resigned from his position as governor because he had done something illegal. He had created a scandal. Well, scandal seems to be a part of our human existence. We hear about them time and time again. We wring our hands. We say, oh boy, what's happened now? And we can't wait to tell somebody because they become a subject of a lot of gossip that goes around. And much of the gossip that goes around during a scandal is not something you can truly believe in. Well, I want to talk about what I would consider the most famous scandal maker, one of the most scandalous people. Now, this isn't going to sound right to some of you, but if you give me your time for the next few moments, I'll make my case. The Lord Jesus, in the time that he lived, was one of the biggest scandalous people that there was. Now, I'm not being irreverent. I'm simply talking about the climate that he lived in. I'm talking about the people that were upset by his preaching, the people who were shocked by some of the things that he said. Before we get too far into that, though, I want to just kind of start off by sharing a section out of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It talks about scandal. And it talks about the scandal of the gospel, okay? So we're going to talk about Jesus and scandal in just a few moments. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message," or if you will, the preaching, "the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The gospel, the message of the cross, Jesus Christ dying for our sins, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, why would it be foolishness? Well, let's read on. "For it is written," verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? You know, the people that like to argue different things. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Foolishness of the message? What does Paul mean by this? What's foolish about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, this is where the scandal element comes into our story. What's foolishness about the gospel? Well, verse 22 explains a little bit more. "For the Jews," that's the people that Jesus grew up among, the Jewish people, his nation, his people, Paul's nation and people as well. "The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, let's pause there for just a moment. The Jews put a lot of stock in if you are a genuine man of God, if you are a true prophet or a true preacher of religion, you're going to demonstrate that by showing signs and wonders. They were big on signs and wonders. In fact, all through the Old Testament, you know, God used signs and wonders to demonstrate his power, his authority, and the truthfulness of the prophetic predictions. And so the Jews were always looking for a sign. In fact, one day they approached Jesus and said, "What sign do you give us?" And Jesus said, "I give you no sign except that of Jonah. He was in the belly 3 days and three nights in a whale. That's the only sign you're getting. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days, three nights." Okay. "For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, the Greeks were famous for their philosophies. You know, they had Aristotle and Plato and Epicurus and the Stoic philosophy. The Greeks were always standing around trying to figure things out. How does the universe work? What is human nature about? How do things work? And they were philosophizing all the time and debating and arguing about it. And so, to the Jews looking for a sign, the last thing they wanted was somebody who came down and was crucified. To the Jews, the sign that Jesus was the true Messiah would have been, he would have demonstrated that by casting off the Roman yoke, and sitting upon the throne of David, establishing Israel as the nation of the world. That would have been the sign they were looking for. Instead, they have a crucified Messiah dying a criminal death. And the Greeks, on the other hand, they were looking for wisdom, and the most foolish thing a person could do is let himself be crucified. Why would you Christians worship someone who is crucified? Just like the Jews would say, why would you worship someone who let himself be crucified? So, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And in the Greek word, the word is scandalon. It was scandalous, okay? Scandalous that Jesus would allow himself to be crucified on a cross. It was the worst death that was imaginable for those days. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was reserved for the dregs of society. If you were crucified, it was a horrible, terrible way in which to be put to death. We preach crucified, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a scandal, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks, okay, those great philosophers, they're looking for someone who's going to give them the secret meaning of life, someone who's going to figure it all out, someone who's going to show them the best way to live and how to endure this pilgrimage of life on this earth before they face death. And so the idea of a messianic being, the concept of Jesus coming, and even though he may have been a great preacher and perhaps a great miracle worker, he allowed himself to be crucified? That's not their concept of wisdom. That's not what intelligent, smart people do, let themselves be crucified. So, to the Jews, they believed that Jesus was under the curse of God as a blasphemer. They believed that he, having claimed prerogatives that only God was entitled to, he deserved to die. And they weren't going to bow down and worship him because, after all, he was a criminal. He was a blasphemer. And anyone who's hung on a tree, according to the scripture, was under the curse of God. And so Jesus was a scandal to them. And to the Greeks, Jesus was a scandal to them. Again, any leader who lets himself be crucified, there's no way I'm going to worship that person, okay? So to the Jews, a stumbling block or a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul turns human thinking totally on its head. He says, even though you see a crucified Messiah, even though you see Jesus hanging and bleeding and dying upon a cross, he is the power of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wow. Very countercultural, counterintuitive, counterintellectual. A leader, a religious founder, the one who called himself Christ, who accepted the praise, who accepted the worship of people as he ministered to them, as he healed the blind and the lame and the sick, as he even caused dead people to come to life. This one, the very one who hung upon a cross, was now declared to be the power and the wisdom of God. Wow. So what's scandalous about Jesus in his lifetime? Now, I know those Christians among us, we don't like to think of Jesus as scandalous. Again, that has a bad connotation. We think of a scandalous person as someone who's either embezzled funds from the church or from the government, or someone who's had an illicit relationship, an adulterous affair with someone that they're not married to, or who's done some other kind of wicked things that creates a scandal. And we don't like the fact that scandals exist, but we just can't wait to tell about them, right, to gossip about them. But what was scandalous about Jesus? It seems to me, even though he went about doing good and he was the embodiment of God's love to the world, it seems to me that much of his life was spent defraying, speaking out against scandals, accusations brought against him. And he left the people, especially those who didn't fully accept him as their Lord and Savior, he left them continually in a state of confusion. And they were scandalized. He became a stumbling block to those who refused to follow him and understand him. Probably started before this, but after his time in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, starving, hungry, first place he comes back to, according to Luke chapter 4, he travels throughout the surrounding regions. He preaches in the various synagogues throughout Galilee, but then he comes to Nazareth. Luke 4:16, it says, I'm going to back up to verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's after his temptation in the wilderness, probably thin, emaciated. You know, he'd been starving 40 days, 40 nights. The devil had tempted him to the maximum capacity that he could. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. and to Galilee. News of him went out throughout the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then he comes to Nazareth. Now, we can start with this scandal right here. Somebody said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, the little town of Nazareth, had a bad reputation as a bad place where people from the lower side of town came from, okay? People from across the tracks, if you will. Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where Jesus was raised. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, according to the biblical record, but he was raised in the small, out-of-the-way village called Nazareth, which had a reputation as a less-than-ideal place in which to be raised. So, scandal number one, Jesus came out of a town that had a bad reputation as a town. Would Messiah allow himself to be born in we could understand maybe being born in Bethlehem, but being raised in this town of Nazareth? Well, you got to be kidding. But he comes back to this town. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Now, evidently, he had a reputation as a young teacher now, a rabbi. People knew him in Nazareth as one who had grown up among them. He was a carpenter's son. He was a very good person. There was something very different about him. He was godly. He was righteous. He didn't participate in the crude humor and the nastiness that much of the other residents of the village participated in. And so he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He had a custom. He was a Sabbath keeper, okay? And he stood up to read by invitation, and he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quotes from Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 61, okay? I'm sorry, back up. Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9, and then Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stands there as he reads it. Then he closes the book, gave it back to the person in attendance there, and he sits down. And the Bible says all the people's eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why did he choose that particular passage? What is it he has to say about that passage? How is he going to expound upon this? You know, in Jewish synagogues, even today, it's customary to have someone read from the Torah or read from the Old Testament, what Christians call the Old Testament, and then someone expounds upon the passage. Well, what is this young rabbi's exposition of the passage? How is he going to explain the meaning of that particular passage from Isaiah? Everybody looks upon him, all eyes fixed on him. What's he going to say? And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What? What are you saying about yourself, Jesus? Are you calling yourself the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests upon? The one who is anointed to preach the gospel and heal the brokenhearted? What are you saying? And they all bore witness. They marveled at the words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "But we knew this boy. Isn't he Joseph's son? We all know who he is. He grew up among us. How can he claim to be the fulfillment of this prophecy?" And Jesus goes on, and I'm not going to cover the whole passage, but he goes on to tell them, "You'll surely say to this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he gives the example of Elijah, who goes outside of the Israelite nation to be cared for during a time of famine. And he talks about the lepers who were in Israel in the time of Elisha. None of them was cleansed except Naaman, a pagan, a Syrian. And they were filled with wrath because of this. How dare this rabbi claim that God's blessing is passing them by and that God's blessings have going to Gentiles? This was a time when they were still very exclusive towards Gentiles, towards non-Jews. How dare this young rabbi get up and first of all claims to be the fulfillment of this Isaiah prophecy. And then he says that God is blessing and healing and caring for people outside the boundaries of Israel. How dare this young man teach this? Doesn't he know that, you know, the God of heaven is a God of the Jewish people only, not the God of the Gentiles? And they were scandalized. It was a scandal that took place. And they rose up, filled with wrath, rose up, threw him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill. And I've seen pictures of that hill that they believe right there outside of Nazareth. They were going to throw him down, but Jesus walked through them and went his way. Okay? Scandal. Jesus' whole life on this earth was full of scandal. And think about it. In his conversations with the Jewish leaders, who is this man who claims the power to forgive sins? God only can forgive sins. Who is this man who says, I am the bread of life? Who is this man? And by this time, the crowds themselves were full of scandal. He says to eat my flesh and drink my blood, because if you don't do that, you have no life in you. Who is this man who calls himself the good shepherd? Who is this man who claims so many prerogatives? And while he may not come out and say, yes, I'm God, he may not come out and say it in so many words, but he lays claim to divinity. When Peter declared him to be the Son of the living God, Jesus put a blessing upon Peter. Who is this man who could say, before Abraham was, I am? Who is this man, even though he wasn't instructed in the formal schools of the day? He still knows the teachings of the scripture far above and beyond what the religious leaders are teaching today. Who is this man who has the audacity to go into the temple and not only heal people there, but to teach without the authority of the rabbis, to teach in the temple and to walk into the temple and cast out the money changers and throw their tables over and release the animals and declare this place to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people? Who is this man that it said that he's even calmed the sea on the Sea of Galilee? Well, scandal. We can't accept this. This man is either the true Messiah or he's an imposter. He's a fake. He's the utmost blasphemer, the greatest blasphemer that's ever existed. Jesus was crucified as a blasphemer, one who claimed the prerogatives of God. He was crucified as an insurrectionist, one who the Romans took to be standing against the Roman authority based upon the charges of the Jewish leaders. As the Jewish people stood before Pilate and said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate was afraid, and so he had Jesus crucified as an insurrectionist, one who is going against the rule of the Roman emperor. And so again, this Jesus was a stumbling block both to the Greeks, both to the Jews, and also to the Romans. He was crucified as a blasphemer because the Jews thought that he was taking upon himself that which God is only entitled to, the prerogative to forgive sins, the claim to be the Messiah. The followers, his disciples, were following him, believing that he was who he said he was. And he was crucified as a blasphemer. He was crucified as an insurrectionist, one who was creating an insurrection against the Roman authorities. He was a stumbling block or a scandal to the Jewish people, and he was foolishness to the Greeks. Now, if you've read the Bible carefully, you know that shortly before his time of death, there were some Greeks that came from the West. They had heard about this Jesus who was preaching a unique message, who was preaching with a wisdom that far surpassed the wisdom of the Greeks. And they came to the disciples, I believe it was Andrew, and said, we would see Jesus. They came from the West, just like in shortly after his birth, the wise men came from the East. They came to see Jesus. And so Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, John 12:32, from the west, from the east, from the north, and the south. People who understood the truth about why Jesus came to this earth, they understood him to be the ultimate revelation of God's love, his character for his people. They understood that when he was referred to as Emmanuel, it means God with us. God is with us. And so the ultimate revelation of God's love, seen from above, was God's expression of love. From below, he was rejected as a scandal. Think about it, the conversations that he had with the Jewish people. This is something I was impressed with as I was reading through the Gospel of John the other day, as he talked with the Jews. And for example, John 7, 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Okay? Jesus always called upon the Father. He always referred to himself as sent from the Father. His teaching was from the Father. It wasn't from the Jewish schools of thought. And by the way, I'm not being anti-Semitic here, okay? Jews are God's people, just like Christians are God's people. But I'm not speaking against Jewish people today. I'm talking about what historically happened back in the days of Jesus and the controversies that he had with Jewish people and some Greek people as well. The Jews had him put on the cross for blasphemy. The Greeks had him put on the cross for insurrection. Well, the Romans, I should say. The Greeks, only a fool would let himself be crucified on a cross? And so he became a stumbling block to all that didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he became the power. The message of the cross is the power unto salvation for those who believe. Well, we could go on in different portions. You know, can you imagine what it was like to the disciples and to the crowds when Jesus started saying to eat my flesh and drink my blood, like John chapter 6? And Jesus was talking metaphorically. I don't believe for a second he was literally endorsing cannibalism. But he made it plain towards the end. In fact, it's the word that gives us life. The flesh profits nothing. He says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And so the disciples, they were beginning to get glimmers of understanding. What are we talking about? This Jesus wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's the words that he speaks to us as we embrace him and follow them. You know, I go back to the first chapter of John. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible has to do with Jesus. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word can be translated as message. I like the Phillips translation. It says, "In the beginning, God expressed himself." God spoke through the Lord Jesus, and he was the Word. He was with God, and the Word was God. A nominative predicate, Word, God, equivalency, equality, demonstrated in the Greek language. And then it goes on and says, verse 5, "The light shines in darkness." The darkness didn't comprehend it, didn't understand it. The world at large will never understand Jesus in his fullness. They'll never understand the followers of Jesus, why we choose to follow him, okay? But let's go on. What does it say further on? It says, verse 11, well, verse 10, "He was in the world was made through him, the world didn't know him." World didn't understand him, because to the rest of the world, he was a scandal, he was a blasphemer, he was an insurrectionist, a rioter, he incited rebellion against the Roman Empire. The world didn't comprehend him or understand him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people. They didn't receive him as a nation, okay? Now, individual Jews, many of them did. Paul, certainly, Peter, James, and John, they were all Jewish, okay? They received him. And he says, "As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons, daughters, children of God, to those who believe in his name." Okay? So you see how the life of Jesus created scandal wherever he went. Stumbling blocks. He's not matching up to our expectations, both the Jews and the Greeks would say. He's not doing the things that we expected Messiah to accomplish when he came here. He's not sitting on David's throne. He's not ruling over the nations. He's not governing and providing for his people the way we would expect a good king like David to do. And the Greeks would say, he's speaking wonderful words of wisdom, but a wise person would never let himself be crucified. Now, we remember about Socrates. Socrates died a noble death. He chose the way of death. He died calmly and peaceably. He drank the hemlock and died as the poison took over his system. And so we revere, we look up to Socrates. But Jesus, he struggled with dying the death. He struggled there upon the cross. He cried out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't die the same way that Socrates did. And so we cannot worship a Jesus that dies upon a cross and that chooses to allow himself to die that way when he could have so easily escaped. And so to the Greeks, he was foolishness. To the Jews, he was a stumbling block, a scandal. But to you and I who have the opportunity to believe, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover him to be the power of salvation unto eternal life. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel is the power of God unto eternal life. And so we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of being part of the Christian scandal. Those who follow Jesus in a world where Christianity often doesn't make sense to some, but we have that opportunity to carry the weight of the cross, to follow Jesus, and to believe him unto salvation. Thank you for listening to Advent Hope. Hope you have a wonderful day today. We'll talk to you next time. God bless you.